Thank you, Dan and Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23. We are now down at verse 44. The passage reads as follows. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. In a preface written by an English professor to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, has anyone read that? Okay, one, two, I recommend, three, good. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was at one time the second most purchased book in the English world next to the Bible. It is an allegory, if you haven't read it. An allegory where there is a one-to-one correspondence between what happens in the book and the Christian life. There is a man named Christian who lives in the city of destruction, and evangelist comes and tells him to flee from the wrath to come. And he starts out on his journey, and he falls into the slough of despond. He climbs the hill of Calvary and has this burden that's on his back roll off, this sin. And he has a companion named Faithful, and they continue on their journey and go to a city called Vanity Fair, where Faithful is killed, and Christian goes on and finds another companion named Hopeful, and they walk on their way to the celestial city. The English professor said in his preface to the book that he had read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as a young adult, probably a teenager. And he said what carried him throughout the book that he remembered most was the description of the celestial city, how Bunyan described it in such magnificent terms and just made it so real to the reader. Because one of the reasons why we read is not just for information, but to experience things. And he had it in his mind how wonderful this celestial city was and how Bunyan had described it in fulsome living detail. And then he said, "I read the book as an adult and found out Bunyan says very little about the celestial city." There was something about the magic of the words that Bunyan had done that kindled the imagination of the reader to think of this great, beautiful city. When it comes to our Lord's death, we find the same kind of terse description in the gospel accounts that Bunyan has in the celestial city. We have no description so much of the agony and how the cross, how tall was the cross, and the agony of the nails and all of that, and the problem of trying to breathe, all of that is missing from the text. It centers more on certain features that it wants us to see. And that's important. You see, a good speaker can reach your ear, but a great speaker can help you to see. I don't have that ability. I'm a little more analytical. I don't have Bunyan's ability to just describe this thing in glowing terms that just make the whole thing jump and make alive to you. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said he'd give up all his learning to be able to preach and write like Bunyan. Bunyan, by the way, was not well educated. He was a tinker in town. He was the guy that went from house to house saying, "Do you have anything here that you need to have fixed?" And yet he was able to write this wonderful allegory. He wrote several. He wrote also The Holy War, where Diabolos attacks the city called Mansoul. He did a wonderful way. But when we get to Luke's description of our Lord's death, did you see how little is a lot that's not said? But what is said is to draw our attention to what's going on. We see instead not so much our Lord, although he is central, but the passage is about things that happen around him, about creation, about the temple, and about people. And we only have one set verse here about our Lord. Do you see that in verse 46, I think it is? Where are we here? Let me see here. Verse 46. We only have one verse here. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's it. I find this fascinating how Luke, and by the way, Matthew, Mark, and John also do this same kind of thing. So let's look at this passage and try to see what it is that Luke is trying to teach us about the death of Christ by the things that are going around him. The first thing you want to notice, you see this in the very first verse, verse 45, we have here the time. It was now about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And then verse 47 tells us, while the sun's light failed. So we have this effect, darkness, and then in verse 45 we have the cause, the sun's light failed. Now this darkness, I believe, is literal and is either providential or supernatural. Now, what's interesting about this darkness is that eclipses of the sun do not occur in times of a full moon. And the Passover was held at a full moon. So the fact that the sun's light failed, they weren't able to see the sun, is an amazing phenomenon. Now, we can either believe, Luke doesn't tell us which to believe, it could either be a supernatural effect that God has, or it could be that there was a sandstorm, which happens often with the Sirocco winds, and it becomes real dark. That was something that they were used to. If you've seen the movie The Robe, you see something of that effect. Remember The Robe with Richard Burton and Gene Simmons? They have that kind of, gets dark and there's kind of the wind and the rain and all sorts of stuff. But it was unusual and it scared people. But while this may have been a literal darkening of the sun, that the rays of the sun were not reaching them, This also has prophetical import. In the book of Joel, and in Amos, books written about the time Homer is composing the Iliad and the Odyssey, we see this prophecy that in the great and terrible day of the Lord, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give his light. What is being said here in symbolic language, a literal darkness, but it has significance, and it's this. Judgment is happening. God's judgment is happening both on the Lamb of God and on the nation. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, this eschatological fulfillment about the sun becoming darkened does not fulfill a future that's coming. We're going to see in the tribulation this same kind of phenomenon happening just before Jesus returns, the same kind of darkness and hail and all sorts of cosmic events that's worse than climate warming, you know, worse than that. But it's full of significance that God's judgment is happening. And so when we come to the death of Christ, we must not forget to see that God's judgment is happening here. I said it was a judgment, of course, on God, on his son Jesus Christ, where God has abandoned him. We saw that in Matthew where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing the sins of the world. But we also see on him, but on the nation, and particularly the temple. Where do you see the temple? The very next sentence. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, Matthew records that it was torn from top to bottom. Do you think that's significant? From top to bottom, as if God himself were ripping it open. Now, what is this curtain? Well, some say it's in the outer court. I happen to believe that's the inner court into the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And the high priest went into that area once a year. And it was so sacred and holy, only he went in. I love the story that they were afraid that being in the presence of God, that the high priest might have a heart attack or something. So the Jews, thinking practically, tied a rope around the high priest's right leg. So if all of a sudden they didn't hear the tinkling of the bells that were on his garment, and all of a sudden they thought, he's had a heart attack. How are you going to get him out of there? Only one person's allowed there, high priest. So they had a rope, and they drag him out. But this was the holy place, exclusive. It's now being exposed. What's the significance of this curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the outer courts? What is the significance of that? Number one, no longer does just one man have access to God. Every person has access. One of the doctrines that were recovered during the Reformation is what's called the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Now, I'm afraid to tell you that this doctrine has been abused by many Christians. I've seen a lot of people display carnal behavior in church meetings, saying, I'm showing the priesthood of the believer and I can do it. A priest is, yes, he went before God, but he went as a mediator. Every priest was a mediator. He represented God to man and man to God. He stood in the gap. This is the role our Lord has, a mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm glad the recent Pope Leo has finally put to bed this idea that Mary was a co-redemptrix. No, Only our Lord is the sole mediator, not the saints, Christ. And he goes before God and prays for us. And so your job as a priest is, yes, to go into the presence of God, but to be praying for others and interceding for others, which I hope is an important part of your prayer life. You now have access to God. You don't have to go to a priest and have him do it for you. But it also means that the temple is now no longer necessary. Because where does the Holy of Holies exist now? Anyone know? First, in Jesus Christ, he's the new temple. But in Shekinah, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory is when the Holy Spirit of God dwelt in the temple. Where does the Holy Spirit of God dwell today? Hobie says it's in him. He's right. And it's in you as well. Our bodies are called a temple because now the Spirit of God dwells within us. And it dwells in every other believer. And that is why we have to be very careful on how we treat other people. Because that is where the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling. You wouldn't think of treating the temple in Jerusalem in a flippant way. So we see here judgment. The day the clouds become darkened, which symbolizes the day of the Lord, which is a day of wrath and judgment. We see the temple is now exposed. No longer need the temple because our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, not an earthly priest. And then we have Jesus dying. Verse 46, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice, as if he is triumphant. He's not a weak voice, not a mumbling voice, not a discouraged voice, not someone who is just absolutely beaten down and doesn't have any strength left. He's worn out. No, he shouts like someone who's just crossed the finish line. He's victorious. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He quotes from Psalm 31. Let's turn in our Bibles for just a minute to Psalm 31. I want you to see this wonderful psalm. Psalm 31. We're just going to look at the first six verses here. It's a psalm of David, who is the king of kings, who is king of Israel. Jesus is now the king. And so there is this relationship of what David says is true of Jesus. Verse 1, Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Well, Jesus is being put to shame, but he's asking for deliverance. Will Jesus be delivered from his shame? Yes, he will. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. By the way, notice ear is an anthropomorphism. God really doesn't have an ear. And by the way, note the singular. I learned this when reading Shakespeare. When you talk about the ear, he's talking about, it's not that God has only one ear, but I have a hearing problem, and I hear better in one ear than I do the other. So sometimes you'll see me doing this, because I want you to speak into my good ear. And that's the kind of imagery we have here. I want your full attention. So let me kind of whisper in your ear that you hear it, and lean close to me and hear what I say. He says, be a rock of a refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. There's the idea of deliverance again, which is going to happen at the resurrection. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Now notice verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, Jesus quotes this. He adds Father. He adds Father to it. Now, the first prayer that we have recorded in the cross, if we combine all four Gospels and try to put these seven last words of Jesus on the cross in some kind of chronological order, his first word was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His last word is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the middle is, my God, no longer Father. So the work, I think, is done. Somewhere between the first prayer and this last prayer, a transaction occurred. And now he's calling back on his Father. The relationship is now restored. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Now, in later Judaism, mothers taught their children to cite this psalm as they're going to bed. You remember the little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is what the little children were taught to recite. That God would protect them when they were asleep and redeem them from sleep to live the next day. And that's what our Lord is praying. He is committing his spirit into God's hands. He's endured the suffering and the shame, and he's asking God to deliver him. And God will. This is a prayer of faith, of trust in the midst of great pain and suffering. He's expecting vindication. And then we see, having said this, he breathed his last. So we've seen, first of all, these two events that show judgment. The day of the Lord, day of wrath, symbolized by the darkening of the sun. The curtain, a tapestry in the Holy of Holies ripped in two. So now everyone has access to God. You don't need to go to the temple anymore. You go to Christ. Then we have the death of Christ here, where he is trusting God to redeem him and deliver him. Now we have over here two responses. We have actually three responses. The first one comes from a Gentile. Verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw this, now, a centurion was a military man who was in charge of a group of men of 100. That's why he's called a centurion. I assume, based on this, that there were a lot of soldiers at the cross. After all, why have a centurion and he's got his men there with him? So when he saw what had taken place, he saw the darkness, he saw Jesus' behavior, he has heard the confession of others that Jesus is innocent, he heard Pilate say it twice, he heard Herod say it once, he sees this over and over again, the thief on the cross says he's innocent. And that's what he says. He praises God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. He's innocent. He praises God, praises Yahweh, not the gods, Roman gods. What this man has done is have some degree of faith. Now, I don't know if this is saving faith or not. God will decide that. but he is reaching a conclusion about Jesus, for which he praises God. That's an amazing thing. And he's a Gentile. So that is one response. By looking at how Jesus behaves and all that's going on, he's finally figured out this man is innocent. Actually, he says this man is righteous, but we translate it as innocent. But there are two other responses. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances, that's disciples, we believe, and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching. We hear the confession of faith from this Gentile. What do we hear from the disciples? I just quoted them. And where are they? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Are they singing that song? They're nowhere near. This is how the passion begins. Jesus says, in 2 days I'll be crucified. The Jewish leaders say, we got to crucify him, but 7 days from now. They go into the house, and you remember the woman who's unknown anoints Jesus as preparation for his burial. She knows it's coming. And Judas is looking for an opportune time. And if you look at the first 16 verses of Matthew 24, you see everybody knows what time it is. Jesus knows what time it is in 2 days. The Jews know it's 7 days. They get it wrong, but they know it's time to get rid of Jesus. The woman who anoints his feet, she knows what time it is, and we're going to anoint him for burial. Judas knows what time it is. It's time to betray him. How about the disciples? Duh. The only thing we hear about the disciples is grumbling. Do you see what that woman is doing? What a waste of money. I'll be honest with you, after 40 years, almost 50 years in the ministry, I can assure you some of the most biblically illiterate people are believers who are trying to get into heaven with the least amount of biblical information in their minds. Even here at the end, the disciples do not impress us. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 24, the next chapter, when Jesus is buried, who is it that visits the tomb? Who is it that is first told Jesus is not here, he's risen? The women. And all you women say, amen. Yes, can't trust a guy. The disciples, they're out to lunch. It's only after the resurrection that the pieces begin to fit for them. They're very slow on the uptake. But once they get it in their head who Jesus is, nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop them. They will die. They'd be killed rather than to give up. That's the disciples. Now let's go back to this one verse. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let's look at the cross a bit differently this morning. You and I usually take this view of the cross. We stand at the foot of the cross and we look up to it and we say, there's the Lamb of God suffering for my sins. Let's now take a different view. Instead of looking up at the cross, let's take God's perspective and look down on the cross. Not down in a condescending manner, but from his perspective. What does the cross tell us about God? It is a revelation of God. The cross reveals something very significant about God. What does it reveal? It reveals that God is righteous, number one. He doesn't say about your sin, oh, just skip it, forget it, just don't do it again. God says, you've sinned, and justice has to happen. I am a righteous judge. Judgment has to happen. Somebody has got to pay for the crime. So God looks at it from a larger perspective. Adam sinned, so Adam must die. And of course, as you know, Paul points out that Jesus is the second and last Adam. He deals with these two people. Adam sinned, Adam has to die. Sorry about that, Adam. The blood of bulls and goats isn't going to cut it. So why do you have blood of bulls and goats? Because death has to happen. And at the Day of Atonement, they had two goats. You remember the one that the priest would put his hand on it. And the Hebrew there is not just kind of lay your hand gently. I mean, it's really push hard. The identification of my sin being put on this goat, and the other goat was then sent out, where we get the word scapegoat, out into the wilderness to die. The idea is that death is the penalty for sin. Now, God doesn't skip that. He says, I have to maintain my justice. Man sin, man must die. So, in mercy, as well as in justice or righteousness, he sends his son. I've talked about this before. Let's move on to the second one. The second one's going to surprise you. The second one, not only does God show his righteousness, but God shows his power. Huh? His power. Paul makes this great litotes. It's a figure of speech where you say something negative but mean positive. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Actually, he's quite pleased with it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I always find that interesting. He puts it that way. Perhaps he was tempted to be ashamed like you and I are of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Do you ever look at the cross as an emblem of God's power? We look at the cross and say, oh, we see evil, we see death, we see defeat, we see at all. God's power is manifested in weakness. so that out of what seems to be defeat, he brings victory. Through the death to the resurrection, this is the power of God manifesting itself. It is the conquest of evil and sin. The greatest enemy you ever have is death, and not a single one of you are going to beat it. Christ did. And through our faith in him, we will have a resurrection later, just like him. The cross is the power of God. Oh, the world loves glory and pomp and prosperity. These prosperity preachers, man, they get a crowd because everybody wants the money and the power and the glory. No, it starts at the cross with humility, with death, so that God can bring glory and resurrection and life. The third thing the cross teaches us is his love. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die at a certain time, at a certain place, for our sins. He gets us off the hook, while at the same time preserving his own integrity. And this moves my heart. I've said before that any man who loves his wife is willing to run into a burning building to try to rescue her. But since most of us are not going to be called on to do that, how are we to show our love for our wives or our spouses? By a lot of little things that we sacrifice ourselves to do, which they may or may not even recognize. That's what God has done. He could have said, "Sorry, chaps, that's it. You blew it." It's interesting, in modern Judaism, they think the way to atone for sin is by righteous behavior. They think that because they had to adjust their theology once the temple was destroyed. What went on in the temple that you can't do at a synagogue? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Very good, Dan. And what was the sacrifice to represent? Atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us think of God's righteousness, his power, and his love. The night he was betrayed, the sacrifice was the body of Jesus. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this bread, which represents the life of our Lord, who lived perfectly before you so that he could be our perfect sacrifice that we offer up to you for our sins. Bless us, we pray, as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. let us eat. And he took the cup, which represents the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant was symbolized by circumcision. The new covenant is symbolized by the Lord's Supper. Here is where we affirm that we are under the new covenant, that Christ has paid for our sins, and by faith indwells us now with his Holy Spirit. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the act of your grace towards us in providing the sacrifice that we need to offer to you. We come before you not with a woolly animal, but with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ask for your blessing upon this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And honor him, let us drink. The death of Christ was described briefly in the Gospel of Luke, but its significance is major for us. Sign of God's judgment on the one hand, and an opportunity for faith or disbelief. Some walked away, we saw in the text, beating their breasts. They had changed their mind. They had demanded the death of Jesus. Now they regret it. May an encounter with the crucified Christ lead all of us first to beat our breasts, but also to praise God for salvation. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your great grace that you have found a way for us to be delivered from our ruin by sin. We pray, Father, that your grace will be upon us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.